This evening's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. It's Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Imagine something, if you will. Let's just imagine that there is something that's going on in a part of your house. Maybe it's a playroom, or maybe it's in a bedroom somewhere, and all of a sudden you hear this tremendous crash. I mean, it is absolutely, in your mind, earth-shattering. The walls aren't shaking, but you hear this absolute horrendous crash. And at the time, you're thinking, what is that? And you immediately go into the room, and you look, and you see there are probably three sets of eyes, maybe two or three sets of eyes, looking at whatever it is that's in the floor. And as soon as you walk in the door, you're the parent, you walk in the door, and you see this, and automatically, all the eyes turn toward you at the door. And then you look and see all these, whatever it is, it's just crashed into the floor into a billion pieces. And then the first question you ask is, what happened? Who did this? And then for about maybe 5 or 10 seconds, you get out of those two or three sets of eyes, you get no answer. And at that point in time, parent court begins. And at that moment, you get to the point of investigating. You ask all the questions about who did this, all the witnesses that were there. Did you see this happen? Were you part of this? And all those other questions you ask. And a part of this parent court, you're trying to find out who was the person involved. Who was the chief person involved? Was it one or was it all? That way you know what steps need to be taken next. And then once you find out who it is that's involved in this, whether it's one or all, then you administer the punishment. Before you do that, before you administer the punishment, you may think in your heart, or you may verbally say, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. The people that are involved in this already are hurt because of what's happened. They know that whatever is broken into a billion pieces can never be replaced. And they don't know if it will ever be replaced. But yet you're now at the point of delivering the correction. And you're the one that's got to deliver the punishment. And after you have thought in your heart, or maybe you verbally have said, this is going to hurt me more than it does you, then you begin to either administer the spanking, or at that point, probably maybe in addition to that, you say, you are banned from this person or this room or playing or whatever the case may be for however long you want it to last. And then you say, we will never be able to replace this. This will be something that we will not replace again. Whatever the punishment that goes into all the things that you try to do to correct this, you see this take, you see all these things come as a result, and you believe that what you're about to do is very fair and it's very just in consideration of all that's gone on. Whether or not you told them what punishment was going to take place before this ever incident ever happened or not, you believe that what you're about to do is very fair. When you take a Christian and you place him or her out into the world, and for some reason they have found themselves attracted by the things of the world, when they find themselves so distracted and are attracted by the things of the world and distracted from what's right, then they find themselves in a situation where they're in sin. Who's going to be the one to correct that individual because of that sin? Will they ever be corrected? Will there be some kind of administering of correction toward them because of the sin that they committed? At what point will that punishment or correction be administered to them? How long will it last? Once it's determined that they have found themselves in disobedience or unfaithfulness and they need to be corrected, when's that going to be done? And another question in regards to that is this. Who is to be corrected? Who's really to be corrected? Well, when you look at the scriptures, I think you'll understand there's a passage in the book of 2 Thessalonians that helps us understand who is to be corrected. And probably we would say, well, whoever needs it is the one that needs to be corrected. Well, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it defines for you this person when it talks about in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which they have received of us." And you would define this person who needs to be corrected as that which is disorderly. And to look at it from the standpoint of disorderly, that entails a lot of people. That's really a general term for a lot of different people. And when you talk about disorderly, that could be somebody that's not worshiping the Lord. That could be somebody that's abusing their child. That could be somebody that's not giving to the church. That can encompass a lot of different people. But to be more specific, you might even include this list here. That like in the book of Matthew chapter 18 that Wade read to us just a moment ago in verse 15 to verse 17. Somebody that's got an unresolved sin between them and someone else. It could even be in the book of Titus chapter 3, verse 10, that there's an individual or there's a group of people who are developing a faction. They're trying to get sides over here, and they're trying to develop this little clique over here, and they're trying to develop something that will persuade people to believe this and believe that and to do this. And then there might even be some that in the book of Romans chapter 16, verse 17, verse 18, they just really have a tendency to be divisive. They're full of dissension. They've got animosity. They want to divide this person against this person, or this person against that person, or this family against that family. They're causing division in all sorts of ways. And in that text, it has a lot to do with doctrine. Not just personality, but doctrine. And then there's the case in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10. There's a group of people that are adulterers, thieves, homosexuals, all kinds of different people that are in that text that you see would definitely be termed as disorderly or disobedient or sinful. And as a result, those are the people that you would say, those are the people that need to be corrected. There's no doubt that these are people that are disorderly. If you look at the word disorderly in the Greek language, that word means to be out of rank or irregular or a deviation from the order that's already prescribed. Somebody that's insubordinate. No one that wants to be submissive. And even Vine says it's a word that means undisciplined. Even when you look in the book of Philippians chapter 3 verse 16, there is something to be said for someone who is disorderly, who doesn't walk by the same rule that everybody's supposed to walk by. The rule is fair and it's just and it's right for everybody, and everybody ought to walk by that same rule. But there's someone or a group of people who doesn't want to do this. And whenever that's the case, then when they don't follow that rule, then they're considered to be disorderly. When you think about it from the book of 2 Thessalonians standpoint in chapter 3, it says right after this mention of verse 7, the disorderly, there's something that, here's an interesting thing that Paul says that about themselves. And this is not in any way bragging. This is not in any way saying we're better than you are. But notice this. "For yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Now he's not saying that we're better than you are, we're holier than you are, but yet he wants them to understand that we're not doing this. We're trying to be orderly. We're trying to be disciplined. We're trying to follow the same rule that everybody's supposed to follow. And you know from us that we didn't do this. We did not walk undisciplined. We were not insubordinate. We were following what we're supposed to be doing. And notice verse 16. Verse 14, where it says, "If any man obeys not our word by this epistle, Note that man that you have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. As a result of those people that are disorderly, then since they don't walk with the same rule, then there's something's got to be done for them or by them or to them because of their disobedience. We would say correct them, punish them. When we talk about those who are to be corrected, we kind of have to refer back to a lesson I did a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you remember of why we would even want to be correcting anyway. It's because it's a matter of keeping the church pure. It's a preventive measure. It's trying to keep it, as the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 says, holy and without blemish, without spot. We're trying to keep the church pure the way Jesus purchased it with his blood. And you might even look at it from the standpoint, what we're trying to do is what the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about, which we'll notice in just a little bit, is trying to produce fear. And that's exactly what happened with the case of Ananias and Sapphira when they were struck dead. Then in the book of Acts chapter 5 verse 11, the fear came upon the whole church. It's to get them to see that if this is going to happen to them, wonder what would happen to me. Wonder what would happen to me if I did the very same thing or something very similar to that. So there's a lot of reasons why this needs to be done. And in the connection with that, I think there's something to be said for this. How do you do this? How does a church administer this idea of church discipline or corrective discipline anyway? Since we see the command is there within the scripture, and as with a parent, the difficulty of the responsibility exists, it is not something that you shy away from. There's something that's got to be done to correct this problem. And I don't believe that there's any church in America that is following what the scriptures teach in this regard would look at this, whenever this needs to be done, as a victory. Aha, we have just won. And there's no one in the church that's going to smile at this, except one person that I would know of that would do that. Not in the church either. And that would be Satan. Satan would be the only one that's going to smile at this, to say, I've got exactly what I want. Therefore, that gives you an understanding that this is not something that's looked upon with great pleasure. But I want you to understand from the book of Acts chapter 20 and also the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the way in which this is done is through the process of one way, public instruction. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus when he met them at Miletus, he says, I went and talked to people publicly, giving them this instruction. And when you look at the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and you look at verse 2, there was going to be a time when Timothy was going to have to preach the word. And when he did, he would have to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. There's a combination of the negative and the positive that goes in with the preaching of the message of the gospel. There's a need for correction that's going to have to be done. There's a need for instruction. You don't want the people that are Christians to be weak. You don't want them to be unbelievers anymore. You want them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want them to do what the right thing is. And therefore, through the process of this public instruction, you're giving them information to keep them orderly, to walk the way they should be walking. And it's not because you're trying to dictate something to them. It's like a cult. You're not trying to move them like robots. You're trying to help them understand the great emphasis in the scripture is be what God wants you to be. And it's just like Paul says at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. It's like this in verse 5. Try your own selves whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that as to your own selves that Jesus is in you unless indeed ye be reprobate? You're trying to prevent this rejected mind and heart away from Christ. You're trying to get them to focus upon what their faith is and to mature this and grow this. You don't want them weak and falling back. That's why this public instruction is needed and need to be given, need to be maintained. But the process by which corrective discipline is done is also from an individual standpoint. Part of which we look in the book of Matthew chapter 18, as was read a while ago in verse 15 through verse 17. But then there is a case where you notice in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to verse 24, the part of the correction needs to be made when there's two people who are trying to go offer something at the altar. In verse 23, if therefore thou art offering thy gift to the altar, and then rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave therefore thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. There's got to be some correction made in some difficulty that exists in order that they participate in worship, and not only participate in worship, but that it be acceptable by both. Even in the book of Luke chapter 17, you notice something that is stated in verse 3 and verse 4, where Jesus is saying, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother sin, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee seven times in the day, and seven times turn again to thee, say, I repent. Saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So you're trying to correct something. You're trying to get something out of the way, something that's hindering a relationship. You're trying to resolve this matter, and you do it personally to correct the matter. That's what you have in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If there is anyone that's out there that is spiritual, he says, what you need to do, if there's a trespass that exists, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, look into thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You don't want to find yourself in the same situation. You may find yourself very easily drawn into what they're doing, but you who are spiritual, help them understand that there's something about what they're doing that needs to be corrected. Even the book of James chapter 5, verse 19 to verse 20 talks about it from the standpoint of there's a bunch of sins out here that could be eliminated if somebody were just to be corrected in their life. We eliminate the possibility of a multitude of sins if somebody repents and changes their way. In order for that person to change their way and repent, somebody's got to correct them. Or else it's going to keep going on and on and on and on and on. Now, we can't forcibly stop them, yet what is there to say that if we were to correct them, they might stop? That's part of the admonition that James chapter 5, verse 19, verse 20 talks about. Even when you see a situation where someone's teaching something that's false, in the book of Acts chapter 18, there are two people, a husband and a wife, Aquila and Priscilla, who are now taking this man by the name of Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures, verse 24. This man in verse 25 had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him into them and expounded to them the way of God more accurately. If they hadn't made some effort in correcting him personally, then what would have happened? Well, the baptism of John would have kept coming out of the voice and mouth of Apollos, and people would have been led astray. And then you notice, as we mentioned a while ago in the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 20, where Paul talked about teaching people publicly, but also in the same verse said he went and taught people from house to house. And instructing people from house to house, there's probably going to be instructions, there's going to be corrections, there's going to be reproof, there's going to be exhortation. There's going to be all kinds of messages that he's going to present to people that are from house to house. Here's an interesting thing that I want you to notice from the principle found in the book of Proverbs chapter 9. And that is the attitude by which someone is to be corrected. When someone goes and tries to make an effort to correct someone, watch what he says. As a principle, he says, reprove not a scoffer, lest he hate thee. Reprove a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will yet be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Give them what it is they need. There's an attitude by which you go about doing the correcting. Chapter 27 of the book of Proverbs even mentions something in verse 6 when it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, But the kisses of an enemy are profuse. How about that? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What would that mean? That would mean that there's no intent really to hurt someone, but yet when you do deliver words that would reprove them, correct them, it will hurt them. But what's it going to do for them? It would hopefully do what you see in the book of Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 to verse 9. It's going to get them to correct themselves because they want to be wise. They want to learn. They want to grow. They don't want to stay in that situation that's bad. And then there's the opposite side. There's the side that says, wow, boy, that hurt. That's pretty painful. It's the truth, though. And when you look at the book of Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18, you begin to understand that when certain words are given to you that are a matter of correction, here's how you should receive that. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses correction. He that regards reproof shall be honored. There's something to be said for my attitude in receiving what the correction is. In chapter 15, verse 32, he that refuses correction despises his own soul. He that hearkens to reproof getteth understanding. You get a better understanding of the direction you're supposed to go. And if the intent is for you to be pleasing unto God, then you'll receive this very well. But then when you turn to the New Testament, there's an attitude that you need to look at regarding what you do in the correcting from 101. Gentleness. We've already talked about it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Patience. The idea of wanting to forgive prior to the fact that you even give the correction in the book of Luke chapter 17, verse 3. The idea of you want to be reconciled that we talked about in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 24. And you're looking at it in view of the soul's salvation. Matthew chapter 5, yours and theirs. So here's an attitude that you present in the matter of correction, 101. And the thing is, when you do it this way, you prevent this from going public. Nothing needs to go public that's of a private nature. And there's a lot that can be done to resolve something on a private scale instead of letting it come to the point of being public. If we do it the proper way and with all these attitudes that the Scripture teaches us that we should. Yet there happens to be a case where we get the elders involved. Whereas in the case in the book of Acts chapter 20, there is a case where Paul is talking to the elders and saying, you're responsible for the flock, in verse 28, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. He began to talk to them about there being people who would depart from the faith because of those he called grievous wolves that would come into the church and not spare any of them. As verse 30 says, they will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He says, I want you to remember this, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish every one of you day and night with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Now we've got a position where the elders are going to have to do something to deliver the warning and the rebuke to those souls that they're responsible to take care of. Like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, that they're watching. Because there may just be a situation where there are people who are in opposition to what's right and what's true. They are maybe like the book of Titus chapter 1 verse 9. They are gainsayers. They're opposing what's right. They're standing out in opposition against God and against Jesus and the church. And in some cases they're verbally criticizing a lot of things that they shouldn't be criticizing and demeaning and being ungrateful and unholy. And these elders are going to have to speak to these people about that opposition that they're voicing and the way in which they're living. And now we've got more involved in it than just me and someone else from a one-on-one standpoint. Now we've got the church involved, elders involved in trying to correct the situation that's causing havoc in the hearts of the people And in many cases, causing them to think, wow, the same thing can happen to me. And I might find myself in a situation where I need to be corrected too. And the elders are giving a warning because it's their responsibility to give this warning. But then we find ourselves, when we go back to the book of Matthew chapter 18, I want to go back there and look at something. Matthew chapter 18, where you find the involvement of the elders when it discusses, or excuse me, when you got more than one group involved, when it talks about in verse 15, if thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother, but if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear thee, let it be known to the church, and if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican. So how does the church do this? Well, when you look at what takes place here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to verse 17, where there is an unresolved sin between one person and another, you have to call in someone else to help assist this matter, to resolve this and correct what needs to be corrected. Then if that's not done adequately, sufficiently, and everything's reconciled, then you've got to call in the church. And then when the church is not able to fully persuade the individual or individuals to correct their life, to remove the sin, to repent and change their way, then you have a situation, as it says in the last part of verse 17, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and publican. Now you've taken measures that you never thought you'd have to take. Now you're having to view this person in a way that you never thought you'd have to view this person. You never anticipated that this would ever happen. There's no emphasis in here or no apparent ingredient that says we've got to wait a certain amount of days and a certain amount of weeks and a certain amount of months to do this. Apparently it's a short time. Apparently it's something that's got to be done pretty soon. And we don't let it go on to the point that it gets to be public when it should have really been private. And again, I say, you find yourself in a situation where there probably could be a lot resolved before you ever get to the last part of verse 17. And no one ever anticipates them having to live this way toward this person and treat them this way as a publican in a sense. Or as a publican, as it says, and a Gentile. But then we find ourselves looking at the book of Romans chapter 16. And we look at another case where you see what has to take place regarding those that are in sin. And this case is where you've got a doctrinal matter where it says in verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasion of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Again, you look at a situation where now you've got a doctrinal matter that needs to be resolved, and there's no resolution to it. These people are continually causing division and occasion of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine. And he says, you need to just turn away from them. Somehow, some way, there's got to be some notification that says, this is an individual or a group of people that you just need to avoid. Because in verse 18, they're serving not the Lord. They're serving their own flesh. They're serving their own belly. They even have this very deceptive and eloquent speech, very deceptive in what they do, to proceed to leading you in the same direction that they're going. Somebody's going to have to say something. Something's going to have to be announced. Something's going to have to be done to notify these people. Let them not be the ones you fellowship. Don't find yourself associating with them. As it says in the last part of verse 17, turn away from them. And you see why in verse 18. Why it is you're turned away from them. And I'm sure we have been in a situation where we've said, you need to watch out for whoever. You don't need to be in company with their name. You don't need to be in fellowship with whoever that is. And the reason why is because you might even use verse 18 as your answer. Because they're serving the flesh. They're serving the world. They have something very smooth and very gullible, very deceiving about what they say that would deceive you and turn your heart away from what's true. So now we've got another situation that needs to be corrected by the church. But then we go a little bit further. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you notice something that takes place in verse 1 where he says in this that there is a circumstance regarding morality, or I should say immorality, that exists. It is reported, actually, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you has his father's wife. Then verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, you being gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For our Passover also has been sacrificed, even Christ. And then verse 13. Put them away that are without God, but them that are without God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. And if you look at verse 9, 10, and 11, and 12, you understand that he's talking about withdrawing from those, marking those, not keeping company with those that are a brother that's a fornicator, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunken, extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Again, you're talking about correcting a matter that's sinful and taking measures that people never thought they'd have to take. It has to be done if we're going to preserve the holiness and the sinlessness of the church. And find ourselves not spotting it with the same thing that's going on. And we're not letting things continue as to say, it doesn't matter. It's not really bothering anybody. It's not really something that really is something we need to be concerned about. Yet we don't need to find ourselves approving of, condoning immorality in any way, any fashion. Even in this one in particular. Because of the things he mentions in verse 7, he says, you've got to purge out this that you may be a new lump. Knowing that, as he says in verse 6, know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's a reason for this. This is a preventive measure. That's why this correction needs to be administered. You just don't let this go as if to say, it doesn't matter. Because fornication is everywhere. You don't justify letting it go to say, well, the world's full of it. But the church is not supposed to be full of it. And then we find a situation where we go back to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We kind of end our message by understanding there's correction that needs to be made. And in this, again, I mentioned the idea of what we talked about earlier, that it's a matter of every brother in verse 6 that walks disorderly. As he says in verse 6, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. And he mentions in verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any will not work, neither let him eat. In verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. If any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace. At all times and always, the Lord be with you all. And we're having to take measures against someone that's being disorderly, against the tradition or against the law that's already been established, and they're not following this, and they're going astray, and they're being disobedient. And now we've got to do something about that. Something's going to have to be notified to the brethren that this person is walking disorderly in the ways in which they're walking disorderly. again, to prevent others from doing the very same thing. And even he uses himself in verse 7 as an example, says, we didn't do this. We did not do this. And again, I say it's not because they were thinking themselves better than anybody else, but he says this is something we all ought to walk by. And if we're not all walking by this, then we have to take these measures, as verse 14, verse 15 says. And it's not so much that we just don't like this person and they're not a member of this family is the reason we don't like them. This is bringing someone to the point of repentance. This is admonishing them so that they will not continue in their sin. We don't want this to keep going. It's gone long enough. If it goes one day, it's not gone too long. Even if it's gone one year, it's gone much too long. So you just don't let this keep going. Unless it creates something in the minds of other people, say, well, you don't have to worry about doing anything there. You do it, you don't do it. Nobody's going to do anything. Nothing's going to happen. If you take the scenario that I gave to you in the first illustration about this horrendous crash that took place in this playroom and this bedroom, and this thing that was obliterated into a billion pieces, and then mom and dad walk in, or mom or dad walk in, and they look at it, and then they just turn around and walk off. And never do anything about that. Never administer any kind of correction. Then what's the mindset of the part of the children? What are they thinking about this? Well, let's just bust a hole in the wall. And let's just take the light fixture off the ceiling. Let's just see if we can hang and see how long we can hang up there. And you go from one extreme to the other, and there's no telling what the children or child will do. Because this room, apparently, this room where we are, it doesn't matter. Now, maybe another room might matter, but this room doesn't matter. What you destroy, tear up, burn up, whatever the case may be. But maybe we're thinking that if we do this, it won't work. If a parent doesn't spank a child, are they afraid that the child won't like them when they do that? That's why we wouldn't spank a child? We don't want to be thought of as mean daddy or mean mama? Is that why we're afraid to do it? Because we're afraid that that would be the case, and in the mind of our child, we don't want to be thought of as a mean person? Or maybe we don't think it would do any good anyway. And when we talk about the idea of corrective discipline or the corrective measures by which you correct that which is sin, do we believe the plan of God really will work? Or are we afraid that it's not going to work? Do we really trust in what God states through His Word and the way in which He says it will do? The protest is it's not going to work. You do what's found in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as an example of verse 15. Well, verse 14, that you have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonishment as a brother. And you look at that and say, well, that's not going to work. That's going to drive him further away. That's just not going to work. You're not going to do any good that way. Now, if we say that, either in thought or actually in words, then we're saying this doesn't work, because that's what he said. We're saying this will not work. This way of doing it God's way will never, ever work. Now, do we trust in it or not? It could very well be that we say this won't work is because we may be so emotionally connected to the individual or individuals that we say, can't do it. Can't do it. It won't work. We're so emotionally connected to what's going on. Or it's gone so long, then it's not really going to be effective. However, whatever the circumstances may be, whether we're emotionally connected to the situation or if it's gone for a long time, this plan works. Whether you do it or not, it works. Because it's God's plan, it's not mine. And as a result of following it God's way, it will always work. The only thing that's going to drive the person away is going to be the same one that took them away to start with. It's Satan. That's who's taking them away. And it's their disobedience and rebellious attitude that's took them to where they are. We have to be the ones that, like Jude verse 3 says, we contend earnestly for the faith. And we're the ones that's going to stick with what's needed, because we know, like the book of Hebrews chapter 3 says, there are people that are every single day, in verse 12, verse 13, every single day need to be exhorted to stay faithful to the Lord because of the deceitfulness of sin. Some are strong enough to resist, some are easily persuaded and fail quickly. I think about this sometimes. I think about what the armed services do. The Army, the Navy, Air Force, Marines. There's one particular instance that someone had mentioned to me in a story about a man that was in the Air Force. He was found guilty of bigamy. And I don't know exactly how long it's been since this took place, but when they found out that he was involved in this, then they court-martialed this guy in the Air Force. They court-martialed him. There were five officers that got together in a jury and made a decision and sentenced him to 3 months in jail. Then, after that 3 months, he would be dismissed from the Air Force. He was only 9 months away from his 20 years in Air Force to where he could receive retirement for every month for the rest of his life. 9 months away, and he does this. The reason that the jury, I should say those five men that were military, our Air Force officers, that gave this sentence was that he did, as they say, action that was a conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman. Now the military did that. This Air Force, five men, sentenced this man to this. Unbecoming as an officer and a gentleman. Why would we administer corrective discipline, withdrawal, noting, have no company, no fellowship with anyone? Because they'd walk disorderly. They would walk unbecoming as a Christian and as a woman or a man of God. Same thing would hold true. Therefore, we cannot fear what it is that God states for us to do. We must know that God's word is to be trusted and that his mercy is available to those people that would sin and turn away from that. Yet we must be the one that will understand if we let this continue, dishonor to his name will always exist. Therefore, we must be the people who would approach this with humility, with love, and with faith, and with courage to do it as God asks of it to be done. Not to say that it's a matter of victory. There's only one person that's going to win if that soul continues, and that's Satan. But there will be a victory if that person can be corrected and turn toward God. There's the true victory. May God help us, and may we always ask for the wisdom of the Father to do what he asks of us to do individually and collectively, to administer the corrective discipline that needs to be administered. It is so important that we understand that if we just discipline ourselves, then we won't have to go through the process of what the scriptures talk about regarding corrective discipline from someone else or from the church as a whole. We can avoid that. For a person that's not a Christian, the first step is just repent of your sins and confess in Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized in the water to come away as a new creature. Someone that's saved, someone that's now under the control of God and of Christ. To mimic him, to follow him, to walk in his paths. To be continually growing so that you will maintain purity and holiness just like Jesus wanted the church to be. Just do what's right. While together we sing this song.
when we walk with